Well, I will confess to you that when I looked at the schedule for this week, I realized I've actually already done what we were supposed to be doing today. We talked a little bit about who we are, what is our theological position. That's what's on the schedule for today. But we've already essentially done that the first week. So I want to very briefly just review that with you men, make sure you don't have any questions. And then I've got other material. Where did this go? Other material for us to cover today. In the reading this week, you guys saw that chapter kind of defining some theological terms in the humble Calvinism. That was your reading for this week, correct? Yes? Okay. And I've already given you some overview and orientation as to who we are here at New Community Church. But just to review very briefly, and I'm trying to get this to go as full screen as I can here this morning. Why is it doing that? I just had this up here and it was perfect, and now we're struggling. Good enough. So in the areas of the core doctrines of historic Christianity, Christology, theology proper, bibliology, pneumatology, what we teach here at NCC would be consistent with what we call Reformed theology, okay? It was during the Reformation that these areas, theology proper, Christology, bibliology, pneumatology, as the Reformers looked at that through a purely biblical lens, a historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, that they concluded and landed on what we call a Reformed soteriology, which is what we hold to here at NCC. It's also what Reformed churches or churches out of the Reformed tradition would hold to. But there is a difference in our eschatology and in our ecclesiology, which are both related to each other in certain ways, from what a Reformed eschatology or a Reformed ecclesiology would be. Okay, so I just want to make sure that we understand who exactly we are. If you weren't here that week, if you're still trying to wrap your head around, like, who are we? I just want to make sure that that's clear for all of us, because sometimes, well, not sometimes, a lot of times people will ask the question, are we a Reformed church? And the answer to that question is, how well have I taught you?
Yes and no.
Yes and no, okay? It totally depends what you mean when you say Reformed, okay? If you're talking about our soteriology, the answer is absolutely yes, we are. But if you're talking about our eschatology or our ecclesiology, the answer is no, not so much, okay? So it really depends. You have to define your terms in theology, okay? So we are soteriologically Reformed. We are dispensational in our eschatology. We are baptistic in our ecclesiology. That's the best way to define who we are. Okay, so that's a reminder, a brief crash course of something we've already discussed at length. If you weren't here that first week and you're like, what in the world are you talking about? Go back to the first week. We spent like 40 minutes talking about this. Okay, any questions or concerns about the position I just staked out? Yes, sir.
Are there any other terms other than baptistic that you could use for ecclesiology? Because, you're not meaning congregational.
Yeah. So I would say that we would look at the church as being there's a lot of different terms in different areas that you could use. As it relates to the Lord's table, we would be memorialists. As it relates to baptism, it's believer's baptism, and that's primarily what I mean by baptistic. As it relates to church governance, we are elder-led. Sometimes in Baptist churches, you've got trustees or deacons are really the ones who provide the primary leadership, but we're elder-led. So there's a number of different kind of ecclesiological issues there, but when it comes to our fundamental doctrinal positions, it would be very consistent with a Baptist confession of faith. Okay? Yeah.
I believe I know the answer here, but we're elder rules. Right? I recently had a conversation with somebody about this with a different church, and their church, he explained, is elder led and then gave a congregational vote.
Yes. So I would say, is that technically true? Yes. I don't like framing it that way because I would say, yes, the elders of this church see themselves as being accountable to God rather than to the people. And yet, as there's leadership being conducted there, that is with sensitivity to the needs, the feelings, the thoughts of the people. So the word rule makes it sound like, I mean, Jesus says, do not rule over them as the Gentiles do. So I don't really like that term because of the implications that it, you know, naturally raises in people's minds. So, you know, the elders are ultimately accountable to the Lord and to each other. And there is a sense in which to the body as well, but the account that we will give first is to Christ. But that does not mean that that is independent of the people. So we're listening, we're wanting to hear from, we're wanting to be sensitive to the needs and the thoughts and the perspectives of the people, but all of that gets filtered through the Word, and we will give an account not how well we have listened to the concerns of the people, but how well we have filtered those concerns through the Word to accurately represent Christ to these people. Okay, so that would be, that'd be a little distinction there. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think that is the meaning of the word elder and pastor is to be a shepherd. So, yeah, elder shepherded. You know, but you know, now we're kind of creating theological categories that if we start using those terms, no one else is going to know what we mean. So elder led, elder rule. As long as we know what we mean by that, we're good. Okay. So that's what I would say there. But now we're getting into ecclesiology, which is not the intention of this hour. So any other questions as it relates to Reformed soteriology and the fact that we are Reformed as it relates to that soteriology here at NCC? Okay? All right, very good. Well, let's get back to what we need. Wow. Chris. What have I done to us here? Yeah, now you guys are seeing all of my files, and I can't get out of it. I don't... There we go. That was weird. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. Okay, this morning I want to talk about this question of once saved, always saved. What's our position as it relates to this? Once saved, always saved. Is that what we teach here at New Community Church? Yes? Okay. Anybody concerned with that statement at all? Okay. What's your concern, Sean? Yeah. Okay. Okay. The technical truth behind this statement is clear. Okay. Can we lose our salvation? Distinctly and definitively, no. And that's what I want to equip you men with this morning, because I get this question about once a month as a pastor. When people ask me, even in this church, Pastor, can I lose my salvation? And that's a very common question that I get pastorally. Maybe you've wondered that. But I want to equip you men to know how to answer that so you can be my 100 deputies answering that question when it comes up. And so you're not just having to say, I don't know, go ask Pastor Rich. You guys need to know the answer to that question, okay? So I want to equip you with that, and this morning's going to be a little bit different. We're going to do kind of a significant Bible study, because I don't so much want you to hear what I have to say or think. I want you to hear what the scriptures have to say specifically on this issue, and there are a lot of different scriptures that talk about this. So my hope is that as we bring the combined weight of Scripture to bear, we're not going to look at all of the texts we could look at, but we'll look at a lot of them, that you'll be walking out of this room saying, not only am I convinced of this myself, but I also know how to answer this for people who are asking the question. Okay, so I'm hoping that this will be very practical and tactical for us here this morning. Okay, the better question I think to ask, or the better question to be asking here, rather than running around saying, once saved, always saved, is to be asking the question, am I eternally secure? Okay, that is more biblical language. The trouble with, you know, saying once saved, always saved, technically, is it true? Yes. But it also becomes a justification for people to just do whatever they want to and say, hey, once saved, always saved, and so now I'm free to go. And Paul says in Romans, you cannot think that way. May it never be, right? He says it's very strong. You cannot think that way. And if you do think that way, you're proving that you were never saved in the first place. So the trouble becomes that this phrasing becomes a justification for people to either sin or for loved ones of the person who is in sin to comfort themselves and say, well, I know what their life says, but they're good. Their fruit doesn't matter because once saved, always saved. Okay, so that's the extreme that we have to avoid. And that's where that terminology can become unhelpful, again, if you're not properly defining your terms. So better to talk about eternal security. Can I lose my salvation? That's maybe a more precise question. And the answer to that is going to distinctly be no. And I want to give you three reasons why that answer must be no. And those reasons are going to be grounded in the nature of the Trinity and the function that each member of that Trinity plays in the process of salvation. And when you see this, you're going to see that salvation, once it is granted, is something that is absolutely secure. All right. Now, we will talk about the objections to that, but I want to help you see the rock-solid foundation that exists for what I'm saying out of the text. Now, look, this morning is going to go a lot better if you guys are just eager and ready to help me read these scriptures, all right, because there's a lot of them that we're going to go through. So when I get there, just raise your hand, volunteer, because I don't want to read all these this morning. It'll go faster, better, if we can divvy up this work and go from there. So I'm going to put these on the screen. And if you guys can kind of turn ahead there, I'm just going to say who's at John 6, 37 to 39, and whoever's there, please just go ahead and read it out. Fair enough? Okay. The first reason that you cannot, well, before I get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just tell you that there is a very pastoral motivation for why I want to cover this topic this morning. And that's because I truly want to answer the question for you and for this church once and for all, can I lose my salvation? That is my primary motivation this morning. But I will tell you, and please don't read ahead in the notes, that there is a secondary sneak attack happening here on all of you this morning that I will explain by the end of our time. There is a ulterior motive that I have that serves our understanding of soteriology as a whole, that by the end of our time, it will begin to become clear. So I want to acknowledge that up front. And as we're going, for those of you who are already well convinced of this and think, what am I doing here? This is a waste of my time. I already know the answer. See if you can pick out what my ulterior motive is going to be by the end. Fair enough? Okay, that way everybody in the room has a good challenge for themselves this morning. All right, let's do it. Number one, salvation is authorized by the Father, not by you. So salvation was designed by God. It is granted by God to solve a problem that only God himself could fix, which is what we talked about last week, right? You can't get your salvation. Only the atonement of Jesus Christ and the nature of that kind of an atonement could procure your salvation for you. You did not get it. You can't gain it for yourself. Only God could create it, and only he can grant it. So this is not something that you are able to lose because it was not something that you were able to get for yourself in the first place. It's not as though it belongs to you, as though you're able now to do with it whatever you please. This is something that belongs to God that he has granted, and it is his work, not yours. Okay, as we'll see, just as you cannot gain your salvation for yourself, you're also not going to be able to keep it for yourself. And if it depended upon you, you would absolutely lose it. But the reality is, it doesn't depend upon you. And because it depends upon God himself, it's not something that can be, quote, lost. Okay, let me show this to you from the text. John 6, 37 to 39. Who's there? Okay, I love that verse. I will lose nothing that the Father has given me. But what was the source of salvation back in verse 37? The Father doing what? Giving individuals to his Son. And all that the Father gives to the Son, Jesus says, man, I'm giving my life for them. I'm not about to lose them. You kidding me? Okay? So Jesus makes a very, very clear statement that salvation is sourced in the Father, and therefore the implication of that is it's not a commodity that can be lost. Okay, let's keep going. John 10:29. I and the Father are what?
I and the Father are one.
Okay, there you go. Okay. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, and by the way, I and my Father are one. We have the same hand. And so when you're in Christ and salvation has been granted to you by God, you are clutched between the hands of the Father and the Son, whose hands are the very same hands. They are the same entity clutching you together. And Jesus says specifically there, no one is going to snatch them out of my Father's hands, for no one is greater than him. Oh, and by the way, he and I are one, and we're together in holding on to this salvation for you. How can that be lost? Okay, those verses are kind of slam dunks as it relates to salvation coming from God being something that he owns, not something that belongs necessarily to us. He grants it to us, but it's not ours to cling to, and it's not ours to lose. He is the one who does that for us. Okay. Now, I know you've got some questions, and we'll get there, but let's just keep going. I want to make sure that this is really clear. John 17:2. He says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Again, the bestowal of eternal life comes from God's hand. It is his choice, not ours. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Where does that put the focus of salvation's source? On you and your choice? On who? The Father. He's the one who is giving people to the Son for the purpose of salvation. Okay, verse 9, he keeps going. So I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there it is again, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Do you see that theme of salvation being sourced in God kind of just woven throughout this whole chapter? Okay, as Jesus is talking to the Father about their divine perspective on how salvation takes place. Okay, let's keep going. Romans 8:1, who's there? There's a flaw in my plan. Tom, you do the next one. All right, 2 Timothy 1:9. Bob, was that you back there? Yeah, it was. Go ahead. Okay. If you're in Christ, meaning you have been united to Christ by salvation, there remains no condemnation for you. Zero, none. That's not a declaration that can now be undone. Okay, so that's the implication of Romans 8:1. Tom, go ahead. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Okay, he saved us not by our own works, but according to his own purpose. Does God fail in what he purposes to do? Never. Okay. When he sets out to do something, guess what? He gets it done. And so if he has offered salvation and granted salvation, if that is his purpose, what did I say? What did I tell you guys Sunday? God, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot act contrary to his own nature and his own will. So if he has purpose to give you salvation once, it would be against his very nature to unwind that and unspool it and remove it from you. Once it's been granted, that is his purpose, and he always does what he wishes to do, okay? And salvation 2 Timothy 1:9 says, clearly, is according to the purpose of God. He's not going to reverse himself, having already offered and given it. Okay? Let's keep going. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Okay, he caused us to be born again. Okay, where did it come from? He caused us to be born again. It came from him. Okay, so if it comes from him, he's not going to be ineffective in what he's doing. Then finally, Jude 24, who's there? Okay, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, that's going to be a very important concept when we get to the perseverance of the saints and how this actually happens. But he keeps you from stumbling away from your faith. Okay, his sovereignty is not only bringing you to himself, it is also keeping you in himself. Okay, so salvation is, it's a commodity that is authorized by God. And having come from God, it can't be undone. Okay, let's keep going, because that's only the first member of the Trinity. Let's look at the second member of the Trinity. Salvation isn't just authorized by the Father, it's also accomplished by the Son. Salvation's accomplished by the Son, again, not by you. All right, he's the one who has done this. Acts 20, 28. Oh, there we go. Thank you.
Pay careful attention to yourselves.
Okay, he obtained it with his own blood. So he has fully accomplished redemption. I'm going to skip over some of these just for the sake of time to make sure we get all the way through this. You guys can go back and look at some of these references on your own later. I want to give you as much as I can here. Let's look at Romans 8, 38 to 39. Is somebody already there? Okay, there is nothing in this world, either physical or spiritual or at any level, or ethereal, that is able to separate me from the love of God. Is that a future promise talking about things in eternity, or is that a present promise talking about the way things are right now? Present. Okay, having come to Christ, there is now nothing that can separate me from that love. Not height, nor depth, not angels, nor powers. I mean, the implication is there, I can't even separate myself from his love once I'm found in him. Okay, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That is a present reality, not a future one. And it is future, but it's also present right now. Okay, so being found in Christ because he has united me to himself, there's no separating that can take place there once that salvation has been granted. All right, let's keep going. Let's do Hebrews 7:25. Okay. He is living to make intercession for his people. And to say that the salvation that is grounded in him can be lost is to say that the intercessory work of Jesus is somehow ineffective and deficient. Can we say that? No, obviously we can't say that his intercessory work is defective. And so if he has set out to save and then intercede for us to keep that salvation for us, he's not going to fail in that. Okay, Hebrews 9:12. While we're there in Hebrews, let's look at that one. Okay, do you see the marriage there of those terms, eternal and redemption? So redemption itself in Christ has been accomplished and it's applied. Okay, in the atonement, that's what takes place. Redemption is accomplished and it's applied to my account. And that is an eternal kind of redemption. It's not a temporary redemption as though it's able to be offered and then removed based on how I behave. No, it's an eternal kind of redemption. You say, well, does it matter how I behave? Well, absolutely it does, and we're going to get there. Okay, I'm not being imbalanced here, but I'm trying to show you that salvation, once truly granted, is irrevocable. Okay, and that's because of the nature of the one who accomplished it. His work is always sufficient because it is efficient. Okay, let's keep going. 1 Peter 2:24. Let's read that one. Okay, what was the verb tense there, Chris, in our healing? You have been healed. So for salvation to be revocable means that you have to now be unhealed, or the initial healing of Christ that brought about this restoration with God is insufficient and wasn't capable or extensive enough to keep you healed. Now I'm unhealed and I need to be rehealed. Do you see the problems there with that line of thinking that the final work of Christ prevents? You have been healed in Christ. So once you come to him by faith, believe in him, salvation is granted to you. You can't go back and be unhealed because his healing is complete. The relationship with God has been restored. You have been, and here's another big theological term, you have been justified. The way that healing takes place with God is as we are declared righteous based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And once the declaration of righteousness has been made, that can't be unmade. Okay? So let's keep going here. 1 John 4:10. Okay, was the driving force behind the propitiatory, you guys remember what that word means, propitiation? The satisfactory, okay, work. Was the driving force behind the satisfactory work of Jesus us? No. What does 1 John 4:10 say? It came from the Father. Right, he is the one who loved us and therefore sought to accomplish salvation for us. What I'm trying to help you see here is that salvation is authorized by the Father, not you. It's accomplished by the Son, not you. But then there's a final kind of action that the Trinity takes here, and it is applied to you by the Spirit. Okay, that's how it is delivered to you. Let's just look at some of these texts. John 14:16.
And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, he will be forever.
Yes. You know what? Let's include that. That was a little too short. Let's include verse 17 in there. Okay. So the idea here is that there are people who do not see or know the Spirit of Truth. They can't see him because they don't know him. Okay. Everybody else out there does not have the Spirit of Truth within them. But for those of us who have been united to Christ, we are instantly granted his Spirit now resident within us. And the purpose of that Spirit is to be unto us a helper. Is the granting of the Holy Spirit a revocable blessing? Did anything in our study of the Gospel of John lead us to believe that once you gain the Spirit, an event that takes place at the moment of salvation, that spirit can be removed from you? Absolutely not. Once it is granted and he issues forth from the Father and the Son in unison, once you gain him, you cannot lose him. Because to have the Spirit is to be united irrevocably to Jesus Christ. And that Spirit, once gained, cannot be lost. It is the act of receiving the Spirit, of the Spirit being granted to you, that is synonymous with salvation and really empowers now your spiritual life. And so it's not as though you can just walk away and see the Spirit depart from your life once he has been granted to you. No, once he's been granted to you, he's there forever, which is why the book of 1 Corinthians talks about not uniting yourselves to prostitutes, because the Holy Spirit of God is with you in that action. So don't defile the Spirit and grieve him, because he's with you in and out of all your sinfulness. You can't get rid of him, and don't make him party to your sinfulness. Do you see the permanency of the Spirit being granted to you in those concepts? That's not revocable. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in that context, Jerry, is it John 8? Is my recollection correct?
John chapter 12.
Yeah, there's a couple different texts that talk about it. I'm trying to, off the top of my head, remember which one it's in. It's what? Matthew 12, 13? Okay. In the context there, and then again in John 8 through 10, where Jesus is really battling back and forth with the Pharisees, the specific sin that they, well, first of all, the people to whom he's talking, do any of them have the Holy Spirit? No, because the Holy Spirit has not yet come at Pentecost. And so the Spirit is present and he is working. He is with you, but he's not yet in you. Remember that? Okay. So it's a different kind of era in the interaction of the Spirit with mankind, first of all. Second, in the context there, what they were doing was attributing the work of God to being the work of Satan. And that is specifically what I would say is the act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's to look at the work of God's Spirit and say, that's actually of the devil. Okay, that's the specific act of blaspheming the Spirit. I do not believe that blasphemy of the Spirit equates to just committing repetitive acts of sinfulness. Okay, that's not what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is as defined by Scripture. Now, that is a grief to the Holy Spirit, but it's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is saying, once you come to a place where you are actively ascribing the works of my Spirit to the devil himself, there remains no hope for you. Okay, you have gone so far into your depravity that you have utterly rejected me, and you will die in your sin. Okay, that's the blasphemy of the Spirit that's being referred to there in the Gospels as Jesus is interacting with those Pharisees who were doing just that. They were saying, you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus is saying, that is the final step in your rejection of me. Okay. Yeah.
So it seems to take this in the context of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
It seems that it's just pointing out the obvious that you weren't elected.
Yeah. You get to that point and you're making it obvious that you of your own independent free will are choosing to reject God. What does that mean from a divine perspective? That he has not chosen you for his salvation, for salvation. And you are validating that of your own free accord. You're choosing not to come to him, and you have now reached the final step of depravity and darkness and rejection. Okay, when you get to that point specifically of ascribing God's work to Satan himself. Okay? Yeah, Bruce. Yeah. I think it It could be, depending on the extent to which they're going in that. I think in the case of what Jesus is saying there, it is so blatantly obvious. I mean, here he is in the flesh, God himself present, doing miraculous works, clearly intended, as he says, to be signs unto them that he is the Messiah. And they are saying that is of the devil. Now, in the heart of mankind, their insistence on declaring good to be evil and their insistence on declaring evil to be good, that is just a function of the fact that they are totally depraved and are blind to the truth of the world. I think that is a step in Romans 1 in the progression towards the descending ladder of depravity. Declaring evil to be good and good to be evil is a rung on that ladder, but I don't know that I would say it is the bottom rung on the ladder where you say that which God has done is of the devil. You're taking a step towards that, but I don't know that you've necessarily arrived there. Is that fair? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Okay. That's a great point. Yeah, John.
Can you comment, please, on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? It can be a challenging text if you write a song.
Yeah, it can. let me make you a deal. Let me talk about that in exactly 4 minutes and 30 seconds. But before we do that, I really need to at least get to Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Fair enough? Okay. Let's do Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, and then let's get to some objections with the time we've got left. Okay?
In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of its glory.
Okay? That's some pretty strong language there, right? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, covered over, who now is in your life the guarantee of your inheritance. Okay, so the function of the Holy Spirit is to seal you, to guarantee your salvation, and his role in your life is to preserve you in your walk of faith and deliver you to the doorstep of eternity. Okay, and that's what those texts like Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Ephesians 4, 30, are going to say, and you can see more of that kind of language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, okay? So what I'm trying to present to all of you guys here is that salvation is authorized by the Father, it is accomplished by the Son, it is applied by the work of the Spirit, it is ultimately the work of God in your life. And if God has set out to do this thing in you, can that be reversed or revoked? Can you lose your salvation? No. Because you never got it in the first place. Okay, that's something that God did. And if he did it, he can't lose it. It's not yours to lose in that way. It's his. So having truly granted it, he's not going to revoke it. Now, to John's point. See, I think I got there in 3 minutes and 30 seconds. What happens if somebody abandons the faith? Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that if you walk away from the faith, you are essentially under the curse of God and there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. Is that a legitimate warning? Absolutely. So I used this illustration with the ladies who are studying the book of Hebrews a couple weeks ago when I was teaching them. And this is where we get into this idea of the perseverance of the saints, that God is the one who keeps us. But here's the illustration. I was walking out of a restaurant up on Clarkson Road there on the main drag a couple weeks ago a couple months ago now with my family. And my son, Will, takes off the sidewalk just trucking. And at the end of the sidewalk, he stops, turns left, and starts to run directly out into the parking lot. Well, that's a busy thoroughfare there. And out of the corner of my eye, I see a big black SUV rolling down the sidewalk. And so I just yelled at the top of my lungs at him in a way that I don't know that I've ever spoken to before. Will, you stop it right now. You know, he's totally freaked out. Like, what did I do? You know. Was my warning to him sincere? Yes. Why? Because if you step out into that street, you're going to get smashed like a bug on a rug, bro. Like, you will die. If you don't stop, you will die. If you persist in denying the reality of what I'm telling you, great bodily harm will take place here. But because I'm a good and I'm a loving father, what action did I take? I prevented him from going into the street. How? By warning him, if you go into the street, you will die. And because he's a son who respects, to some degree, at least I'm grateful on that occasion, his father, he listened. And so through my warning, I prevented him from taking that step. I preserved his life. But he was faithful to listen because we have a relationship like that. That would be similar to what I believe is happening in those warning texts, like in Hebrews chapter 6, where there's a strong warning there. If you abandon your faith, you will die. But through that warning, he is actively preventing them from doing that because somebody who genuinely has faith will not take that step. Why? Because they have the Spirit of God within them preventing them from doing it. So if somebody insists upon taking the step and dying, what is that proving? They never had that kind of faith to begin with. Okay? Yeah. All right. Let me turn there. That is specifically, you're saying 6?
Hebrews 6:4.
For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, go ahead. Okay.
So he says there, if you've tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit and have walked away, then you cannot be restored again to repentance. But that's not really a prescriptive. I'm teaching you this. It's more of an illustration of, from the beginning of the passage, you need to be more mature in Christ now. We need to be moving on. Don't think that you can keep going back.
Yeah. So that is very helpful and I think is a very viable and legitimate interpretive option. Okay. Another one that I have heard in this text, and I actually really like that. Another one is that the nature of the sharing of the Holy Spirit that's happening here is to say that you have been part of the body of Christ and have experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit within that corporate assembly. And if you walk away from us, which is what 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never of us. But having been within us, experiencing the blessing of what it is to be in a Spirit-filled assembly where the fruit of that Spirit is manifest and evidenced, if you walk away from having experienced that, you have seen and tasted of the very best that there is to have, and there's no coming back from that, which would be a secondary kind of understanding of that text. But here's what I would say, and we will get really bogged down. So maybe we'll pick this conversation up next time, okay? Because it's a really good question. But here's what I would say. remember, what is like the number one law of hermeneutics? Always interpret the unclear with the clear. Is Hebrews 6:4 on the face of it just a really clear text? No. Are all of the other texts that I've read you this morning really clear texts? Definitely. Okay, so we have to, we know what 1 Corinthians, or what Hebrews 6:4 does not mean because of what the rest of Scripture says. So our interpretation of Hebrews 6:4 has to be bounded by and grounded on everything else we've just learned. Okay, so we'll come back to that. I think, you know, Mark has given you some thoughts. I've given you some thoughts that maybe teases that out a little bit. But let me deal with that when we have a little bit more time to get into it. Okay, what I would say is, if you see that someone abandons the faith, you know, 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were never of us. Someone who abandons the faith and just walks away and, let's say, deconstructs, what are they demonstrating? That they've lost a salvation that they once had? No. What they're demonstrating is that they never truly were of the faith to begin with. And Jesus gives us a very clear understanding and illustration of this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. That there are seeds that get planted and they appear as though they spring up. Does that mean that they had salvation? No. It just means that in their life it looked like the truth was having its way and they're a vibrant part of the assembly in the body, and yet the sun comes out and scorches that. Did they lose salvation in the parable? No. It just means that they're demonstrating with their life, the ultimate outcome and fruit of their life, that new life within them was never really the genuine thing to begin with. Okay, because again, once you receive genuine new life, you have the Spirit within you, and He can't be removed from you, according to the clear teaching of Scripture. You are united to Christ through the Spirit of God. Now you say, okay, I get that that's true theologically, but how do I know if I've truly got salvation? And what about all these other texts that give me warnings, like Hebrews chapter 6, to not fall away? What about all these other texts that require me to be examining myself to see if I truly be of the faith? Okay, at a theological level, salvation is non-revocable. But at a practical level, I need to make sure that I actually have a genuine faith. And what is the only way that I can know if my faith is genuine? Anybody have an answer to that? Fruit. What?
Fruit.
Go check your fruit. Okay, Christians are called repeatedly to be fruit checkers. Not even so much with each other, but with ourselves. Okay, that's what texts like 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 2 Peter 1:10 and 1 John 5:13 tell us. Check yourself. Watch your fruit. Make sure that the fruit of your life is validating the reality of your faith. It's not that you're saved through your works. No, we're going to get there in James chapter 2. But it's that your fruit validates, your works validate the reality of your faith. Okay, so it's not works, then faith. It's not, I have faith because I have works. No, because I have faith, there will be works that are a result of that. And one of those works is faithfulness to the Lord. And that's a way by which I'm able to see, is there a genuine life that is being engendered within me by the work of God's Spirit? Okay, so that's how you know. Now look, we're going to have a whole week on the perseverance of the saints and how God keeps us in the faith and how we check these works. So I've spent a lot of time trying to convince you this morning that salvation is irrevocable, but we haven't spent a lot of time on what it looks like to actually check your fruit and how God keeps you in Himself. And so we'll do that a little later on in our course together. But for now, I just want to get the ground set out there that salvation is granted by the work of God, and it is also then maintained by primarily the work of God. Okay, which is kind of a hint to my secondary ulterior motive here with you guys this morning, if you haven't caught on yet, okay? And I'll get there in the next 4 minutes. Well, let's just get there now, because it is only 4 minutes. What I've been doing here with you guys is, for the sake of time, somebody go to Philippians 1:6, somebody else go to Romans 8:29, okay? And I'll talk while you're turning there. What I've been doing with you here this morning, my hidden motivation, is to intentionally be kind of backing us into a corner where we have to acknowledge the monergistic model of salvation. Okay, you guys remember a couple weeks ago I defined that term monergism? What does monergism mean?
One energy.
One energy, okay? The sole source for salvation is who? God. Is salvation the combined result of me and God working together? No. It is driven by God, it is granted by God, it is maintained by God, it is secured by God. That is a monergistic model for salvation, and that is what we believe here. And that's what, over these past 2 weeks, I have slowly and gently been trying to warm us all up to understanding here. Because that understanding and that acknowledgement is going to be very key in the rest of where we're going in this course. Okay, so last week, we talked about how that your problem is such, your sin and the need that you have is so multifaceted that there is nothing that you can do to solve it. Only the atonement designed and accomplished by God and His Messiah can get you saved. You can't get saved on your own. And any attempts to do that are going to fall short of meeting the need. Okay, the implication of that then this week is that your spiritual weakness on your own is such that you can't keep your salvation. Salvation is something you can't get on your own. It is something that you can't keep on your own. Let me give you some quotes from guys like MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Sproul says here, look, you can't lose something that you never found in the first place. Okay, that's really helpful. Salvation wasn't something that you just, it might look like this from where you sit, but in reality, from where God stands and what He has done, salvation is not like a rock that we tripped over like, oh, look, that's amazing, I found a lump of gold. That's not how it happened. God is the one who chose you, drew you, called you, redeemed you, made atonement for you, justified you, is sanctifying you, and will ultimately glorify you. He is the one who has done this. So salvation wasn't something that you found in the first place, and therefore it is not yours to lose. That's what he's saying. MacArthur says it this way, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And that also is true. If it were up to me to preserve myself and keep myself in the faith, none of us would be in the faith. And that's the reality of it. Okay, so that's what we've been talking about this week. We can't keep our salvation on our own. God alone does that kind of work. And He always finishes what He starts. Philippians 1:6, who's there?
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's he saying there? God finishes what he starts. And if he has granted you salvation and brought you to a saving faith in him, that is not going to be revoked and undone. He finishes what he begins. Now, here's, I think, really the clincher, and I save the best for last. Romans 8:29-30. This is what's often referred to in theology as the golden chain of salvation, and you'll see why in these last 120 seconds. Who's there? Okay, do you see the clear progression there? Foreknowledge, calling, justification, glorification. At any point, is your human activity inserted there to disrupt that chain? Philippians 1:6, he finishes what he starts. And if he, in his sovereignty, has brought you to a place of faith and belief in himself, if he has foreknown and called and brought you to a place where you believe and are then declared righteous through faith, Once that justification has been, that declaration of justification has been made, that's what justification is. It's a declaration of righteousness. That before God, when he looks at me, he sees me as righteous because I'm clothed not in my own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. When he looks at me and declares me to be righteous before him in Christ, can that be undone? No. What does Romans 8:30 say? Those whom he justified, he also glorifies. Okay? And that right there, I think, is just the slam dunk text that what God starts, God finishes. What God justifies, God glorifies. And so if you have been declared righteous, granted the Holy Spirit, that is not something that can be undone. If God were to fail in glorifying someone that he has already justified, no one can get saved because now God is no longer whom he has declared himself to be. He is no longer faithful. If he is unfaithful in one case, he cannot be faithful in any case because he isn't who he said he is. Okay, and that is the ground for my assurance of salvation and my eternal security. Now, that does not mean that I'm free to just go do whatever I want. It does not mean that I'm free to sin it up. But it does mean that I can rest knowing that if I know him and I'm found in him, I can trust him. There is nothing untrustworthy about my God. Okay? That's the big picture there. And I wanted you to see that so you could see the comprehensive way that God is at work behind the scenes to accomplish my salvation. Yeah. Number one, salvation is authorized by the Father. Okay? Yeah, Court.
I'm a 10-second testimony.
Okay.
I grew up and came in out of the once saved, always saved. That was anathema to us.
Okay.
I have one word. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Amen. If I could lose it, I definitely would. All right, guys, we'll see you next week, okay? Thanks for paying attention and for your good questions. This is good stuff.